You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right. Well, welcome, everybody. Am I picking up on the speakers at all? No, not at all. How about now? No, still not. Now I am. Oh, I have to like eat the microphone. Oh my. Okay. That's going to be an awkward evening. Well, welcome. Thanks for coming. Hopefully people won't come through this door as we begin, but we'll enter through the back. My name is Keith Evans. I'm the professor of biblical counseling at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Okay. And this is the Resisting Temptation. Oh, thank you. Okay. Nice. Pretty good. Okay. And this is the Resisting Temptation workshop from Psalm 63. We are considering not an often used passage as we consider a very often experienced reality. And this is part of the Psalms track for the ACBC conference here this year. So thank you for joining me. So we're considering Psalm 63 as our template for resisting temptation as seen in the life of David as well as in the life of Christ. So how can we turn from the allure of what sin has to offer? How do we find God to be all-satisfying when circumstances suggest otherwise? How do we use the truth of God's word to resist the lies of the deceiver? And then we see these themes run throughout Psalm 63, again, especially as we consider the life of David and his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might be familiar with Mike Emlett's book, Crosstalk. If you're not familiar with it, I certainly recommend it. Definitely pick it up, take a look at it. But he has, among other things, but he has a consideration in that book, two different types of passages that we use in biblical counseling. The ditch passages that are easy to step across, ones that we move from the pages of Scripture to the problems of life very easily. The ones that we go to regularly, the proof text passages that are pretty easy to make that move. And he also talks about canyon passages, those ones that are harder to mine, those ones that take more time in the text to be able to bring to bear in the counseling situation. So tonight is very much a canyon passage, not a ditch passage. We're going to spend like 45 minutes mining this passage for what it has to say about resisting temptation. And I fully recognize that's not something that you will therefore replicate in the counseling room of, okay, now listen to me for 45 minutes, unpack and apply to the life of David and the life of Christ and therefore to the life of the counselee. But the goal is, as we consider this tonight and the applications and implications that this passage has, hopefully it'll give us some additional gears, some additional tools, some additional considerations as we think about come on in. Feel free.
It's like a secret door.
Yeah, that's right. There are more here, please. Come on in.
I represent the United Gospel Rescue Mission. Just throwing that out to you.
All right. So, yes, we're considering the canyon passage of Psalm 63. Well, as we think of the Psalms, we must realize that the Psalms really do give us an experience of Christ. And we see that not only in the New Testament's interpretation, but we see it from the Psalms themselves, but a very familiar passage we're all so familiar with in biblical counseling circles, Colossians 3:16. And we're so thankful for this passage as far as its application to biblical counseling that we are all called to counsel one another. But I think we miss a feature here that we see in Colossians 3:16, as we're always making the application of biblical counseling. Yay and amen, we should do that. But let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So how do we let the word of Christ or the words of Christ dwell in us? teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. One of the implications of this passage is the psalms are the words of Christ. And it's like, okay, well, that's obvious. Of course, it's inspired scripture. But this is speaking more to it than just it's inspired scripture. But we have in the psalms an experience of Christ. We have in the Psalms an unveiling of his wrestlings with this life and the experiences that he had. We have the inner dialogue and experience of Christ in the book of Psalms. We see it in Psalm 22, most clearly, perhaps, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that this is a psalm that he's thinking of on the cross, and the psalm itself unpacks for us Messiah's wrestlings as he lays down his life for us, right? Psalm 2, we know, is certainly speaking of the Son of God, Messiah, enthroned over all the earth. So we certainly see that's a picture of the experience of Christ and what he is owed for his life of perfect obedience and sacrificial death for us, that he earns all of the kingdoms of the world, as we heard in our plenary this evening. Psalm 8, we also see that he is made ruler of all, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 applies Psalm 8 to Messiah. Psalm 16, a clear image of the resurrection that the New Testament's regularly drawing on to show us that the Psalms were pointing to the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 41, we see the betrayal by a dear friend. Oh, we see a picture, of course, of Judas. Psalm 69, that he has given vinegar and gall for drink. We know that, again, that experience on the cross, we see that first-person vantage point from Psalm 69 of Messiah's experience. 109, again, the betrayer. We see Christ praying for his enemies and his betrayer replaced by another that Acts chapter 1 uses to speak of Judas and Matthias, who replaces Judas. So we see it as, again, the experience of Messiah. Psalm 110, that he rules over all of his enemies, the Father speaking to the Son, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrews draws upon. Then Psalm 118, that he is the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a picture of Passion Week. So that's just a small smattering, right? That's just a small sampling to say the Psalms are regularly presenting themselves to us as this inner experience of Christ. The New Testament is looking back on the Psalms, saying the Psalms are a prophetic image of the experience of Christ. And I want to make the argument that Psalm 63 is very much that as well, but we often miss it. Now, the superscript of this psalm is a psalm of David in the Judean wilderness. And that's going to be really crucial for us for placing this psalm and understanding it in the experience of Christ. Now, the superscript, scholars do believe, indeed, that the editor who put the Psalter together, put the Psalms together, that this is inspired titling of the Psalms. Perhaps Ezra was the one who compiled the Psalms after the captivity, and that these superscripts are indeed inspired. Well, John Gill, a famous Reformed Baptist pastor who pastored in the 1700s, who pastored in Charles Spurgeon's church 100 years before Charles Spurgeon pastored there. So he made Charles Spurgeon's church famous before Charles Spurgeon made it famous, right? But anyway, he draws this connection. John Gill, in his commentary, draws this connection between David's life and Christ's life. Again, the title, A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. And Gill basically makes the comment, when do we see Messiah? In the Judean wilderness. Well, of course, he was in the Judean wilderness in his temptation. Now, we're going to walk through Psalm 63 and see how these images clearly dovetail together. And if you are thinking of it from the vantage point of Christ's temptation, you're like, wow, how did I not see this before? And we're thankful for John Gill pointing it out to us. But just think for the imagery for a moment. When the Lord was in the Judean wilderness, he's wrestling day and night with, is the Lord sufficiently satisfying my needs? As he's hungering for 40 days, right? And the text says that, and he was hungry. It's a very obvious statement. He's surrounded by jackals, as Mark's gospel points out to us. When would he be thinking upon the imagery of the sanctuary and the glories of all the kingdoms of the world as he sees them before his mind's eye in the blink of an eye? Whether or not he will be satisfied by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as you think of those images that we find in the temptation of Christ, you'll see them all show up in Psalm 63. And then when would he obviously need to comfort himself that his enemy, the liar, his mouth will be made to stop one day? Again, all of these images are present. So let's actually read Psalm 63 and consider this together. I just wanted you to have those images echoing in your mind as we read it, because again, it becomes very clear and you see why John Gill was pointing that out to us. A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. All right, so I hope you're hearing those images. But now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4 and see Matthew's account of the temptation, again, to just draw this out more fully and to see these parallel images. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now let's grab one more image from a different gospel that, again, brings this out more fully of what we're seeing in Psalm 63. Turn over to Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, because Mark has an additional feature that we don't see in the other accounts of the temptation. So Mark 1, 12 through 13. "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." So do you remember that image that we heard in Psalm 63, that the one speaking in the psalm, David, immediately, right, but pointing again to the Messiah, pointing to his greater son, the Lord Jesus, is saying, no, I won't become a prey to the jackals. So he's surrounded by the wild beast. So that's the additional feature in Mark's gospel that I'm pointing out there. But now back to Psalm 63. Now, I know I'm having you flip around a good bit, but we'll hang out in Psalm 63 now that we have these images bouncing around in our mind. And again, to see these parallels, and I'm highlighting them in red here as we move along, just to see how rich Psalm 63 is with the images of the temptation. Okay, so the wilderness of Judah, it's the only time that Christ finds himself in the Judean wilderness is in his temptation. And then in a dry and weary land, that is, he's in this barren and desolate place, that such is the context of his temptation. We see the image of the sanctuary as well, as he's taken to the pinnacle of the sanctuary, cast yourself down. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Well, here's a picture where he has fasted for 40 days and he's near the point of death. So I will bless you as long as I live. Again, this picture of being near death and being tempted with this concept of, am I being satisfied so long as I live? And my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, as he finds himself in this desolate place without food, being tempted with regard to turning stones to bread. In the watches of the night, that the temptation in the Gospels say night and day he's tempted. For day and night, he experiences all temptations. And we just see kind of the three crowning aspects of it, as though it just ended in those three, and it's a very short window of temptation. No, it's for the entirety of the 40 days and 40 nights, day and night, perpetually just seeking to wear him down. The shadow of your wings, that in this place where sun and weather and the elements are just beating down, this imagery of shadowing would be so crucial and be so necessary. Your right hand upholds me. We'll unpack that as far as a picture of the Holy Spirit driving him into the wilderness. We'll unpack that as we move along. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. Again, being tempted day in and day out by devils and remembering their end. I will not be a portion for the jackals, these wild beasts that I'm surrounded by. No, it's those who are seeking to destroy my life. The true king, as he's being offered all the kingdoms of the world, just bow down to the wrongful king. No, the true king and all those who swear by him, they will exalt, and the liar and all that follow the liar, their mouths will be made to stop. So again, I hope we're seeing the imagery. Now, I want to go back to the immediate fulfillment or the immediate expression with David, and then we're going to come back to Christ, and then we're going to apply it to ourselves. So that's kind of the three movements, right? The immediate aspect of David in the context with Absalom. We'll get to that in just a second. Then we'll move to unpacking it more fully with regard to the life of Christ, and then finally to us and to our counselees, and bring it home to application. So as far as David, some say that this could apply to his time when he was fleeing Saul in the Judean wilderness. And that really doesn't fit the context in the sense that the psalmist is referring to himself as the king. The king and all those who trust in the king, they will exalt. So David is king at this time. And so when was he driven into the Judean wilderness when he was king? Well, it was when he was usurped by Absalom and driven away, right? So he's driven from the tabernacle. He's driven from the sanctuary. He's driven from the glory of the Lord's city and the people. And he is pursued by the usurper and the liar. So we find this account in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. We're certainly not going to read it, but if you read that narrative, you see a narrative of weariness. And you see a narrative, though, of evident faith. those same themes that we see in Psalm 63, of course. One commentator says that there may be other psalms that equal this outpouring of devotion, but few, if any, surpass it. So here's one who is driven from his rightful place, and yet he is continuing to endure, faithful, trusting in the Lord, even in that arduous situation. And there's his son, the liar, the accuser, the adversary, the whisperer, who gets this following and is able to usurp. And so he's kind of like an antichrist of old, right? I'm not saying like the capital A, by no means, no, but he's an antichrist image, right? He's doing the will of Satan. He's seeking to be the rightful king, and he's not. And this only further exacerbates the suffering in the Judean wilderness. And you see David's heart in this psalm. He's hungry. He's thirsty. His flesh is longing. He's in a land without water, a land without relief. And the challenge is ever before him. He's conjuring up the images of jackals surrounding him and trusting in his enemies being the ones defeated and being given over to the sword. And he's counseling his own heart. My fate won't be that of being pierced by the sword and won't be given over to the jackals. That's my enemy's fate. That's not mine. Even as he's being pursued by the sword. And so we do see that Absalom and his men are given over to wild beasts in their ultimate end as they're, you know, killed out in the wilderness, if you will. Now, you may say, well, where's the temptation, though? Where's the temptation that David is facing in this psalm? We don't see an immediate temptation. And yet, don't you hear it underneath all of it? Right? How has God been faithful? He has made promises that I would remain on the throne and a true descendant would remain on the throne forever. Has God really been faithful to his promises? Does God truly satisfy and provide daily bread as I'm out here in this wilderness? Has God failed? Has he abandoned me as the king? Has he entrusted his people to another? Does God truly give what we need in our hunger, in our thirst? He seems distant because the sanctuary is far away and I'm separated from the worship that the Old Testament saints engaged in. I'm separated from my God, right? Is God really near? Does he really care? The temptation to fail to remember the Lord or to remember the Lord's faithfulness. Is God worthy to be praised no matter my circumstances, in good or in an ill? Is he able to be relied upon? Right? These are the temptations that are undergirding the entirety of the text. And how does David respond to those temptations? Well, it's better to die out here with the Lord in a dry and weary land than to live as one of Absalom's men or to be one of his followers, to be a wealthy king at ease and glory and die apart from the Lord. Better is the portion that David has. Better is the portion of the Lord himself than Absalom's portion. So he's living a life that he has no regrets, even in the midst of his present circumstances. And even though he might seem like he's near death, well, God as his portion is better than life itself, as we see in verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 63. While I live, right, I will praise you. My spirit is satisfied in the fatness, even if my body is not fat right now. Verse 6, even if I'm experiencing sleepless nights out here, and all of this suffering, David is saying, it's far better to endure all this and have you, O God. It's far better to have this circumstance and this difficulty and have you than to be without you. You are the far better portion. And then the affliction imagery continues in verse 7. Again, notice how he's counseling himself. That's what we're really looking toward here, right? How he's resisting the temptation to believe that God has failed and God is faithless. Verse 7, in the wilderness where he doesn't have shelter, well, he can still rejoice in sheltering under God's wings. Verse 8, Lord, you've led me to this point. This is not by chance. He's been led by the Lord, as verse 8 reveals. He's following the direction of God. It's the Holy Spirit who's led him to this point. His life's not out of control, even if it might feel like his life is out of control. I've been usurped. I've been cast out. All has failed. No, my life's not out of control. God is sovereignly orchestrating every detail of my life. And so I can still rejoice in that. I can receive this from God's hand. And so I'm able to endure. And then David remembers the end of all those who oppose him. He remembers the end of his enemies. He remembers that God has promised David would be king and not Absalom. David is recalling God's faithfulness and counseling himself in these circumstances in light of God's faithfulness. Absalom and his followers will be made to go to the depths of the earth. They will fall by the sword, not David and his men. They shall become prey to jackals, not David, even as he's surrounded by death in the wilderness. And so David is tempted at that moment to think that that will be his end. But again, he has to counsel his heart with God's promises, God's truth, God's word as he received it. It's not just knowing this promise, it's applying this promise to himself. It's grappling with his circumstances and the promises and knowing the promises are true, not what I'm seeing with eyes of sight. That's what he's engaging in here. And then verse 11, I will rejoice in everyone who has put in their lot with me. We will glory in the kingdom. We will glory in restored glory. Do you see the hope that he's going to be restored to the kingdom? This is not my end. He's trusting the promises of God in the face of all of that. And then again, the ones who are identified with the liar, the slanderer, the accuser, their mouths will be made to stop. So that's how David is counseling himself in spite of all appearances. Have you ever seen lenticular printing or a lentograph? You probably have, and you have no idea that you have. But have you ever seen one of those like little plastic cards that have like little grooves in it? That's like a blown up image of little grooves that if you look at the plastic card from one angle, you see one picture, and then you move it and becomes another, right? I mean, here's hopefully Nintendo won't sue me for copyright or something, right? Like, but you just kind of like switch it, right? Like, and it becomes a different image. Or again, hopefully Disney won't sue me here for copyright infringement. But you know, you just move these little cards, like you see one image and you just slight move and you get a totally different picture. Well, that's what we have here with Psalm 63, from the life of David to the life of Christ. It's just a slight movement, and you see David's greater son. And you see the temptation of Christ and how Christ is counseling himself in the midst of his temptation. And if you're buying John Gill's argument, if you're buying my argument, that we do indeed see the temptation of Christ here, then we see more than just the Gospels are able to present. You're seeing the inner wrestlings of the Messiah and how he's counseling himself in the face of this relentless temptation for 40 days and 40 nights, right? So again, I got ahead on my bullet point, but we have a psalm of Christ in the wilderness of Judah. Okay, now this bullet point. Verse 8, depending on your translation, it says, my spirit follows close behind your spirit, as the New King James or the King James translates it very similarly there. My spirit follows close behind your spirit. We know from the Gospels that the Spirit drives Christ into the wilderness. That is, as perfect humanity, he's never going to place himself in the place of temptation. We do that, right? We put ourselves near temptation. We linger long with temptation. We don't flee like we ought to flee. Not Christ. The Spirit drives him. No, you need to be tempted. You need to endure this for the sake of fulfilling all righteousness. And so his Spirit, the Spirit of God drives Christ into the wilderness. You've led me here. This is a place where I have to remember the Lord satisfies every day with daily bread for 40 days and 40 nights. And so he's satisfied solely with the Lord, the fat of the Lord. The Lord is his portion. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord is sufficient, even more than bread. And there's no bread, right, in this wilderness location. And what is he tempted with? He's tempted with making rocks into bread. We're tempted with far more. He's tempted with rocks, right? Like we're so much weaker in the sense that the temptation is, but he's resisting to the point of being tempted with rocks. Turn these into, that's how close to starvation he is. And you know, he teaches on the fact that no one asks a good father for bread and the father gives him a stone. And no one asks a good father for a fish and he gives him a serpent. And Satan is leveraging that. Look at all these stones. Your good father has just given you stones. And here I am, the serpent. He hasn't given you fish, right? Like he's not sufficiently satisfied you. And Christ is counseling himself. No, I'm solely satisfied with the Lord and the portion that he's given me. And every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He remembers the promised ends of all those who swear falsely and trust in the false kingdom. Before I unpack that a little bit more fully, remember he's taken to the pinnacle of the sanctuary. Throw yourself down as he's tempted with all the glories of the kingdom of the earth, glories of receiving the kingdoms now, taking a shortcut. And he's counseling himself not to take that shortcut, remembering the end of all those who would bow down and trust in Satan and not those who trust in the Lord Jesus. Morning and evening, you fully satisfy me as the psalm is unpacking. On my bed, I remember you fully satisfy. I will bless you while I live, even if I were to starve to death out here. I won't, but even if I were to starve to death out here, well, I'm going to continue to praise the Lord because your loving kindness is better than life itself. It is better to bless you and praise you all of my days, even if I should die out here in the wilderness, because it's better to die with you, O God, instead of living in the glories of the devil's kingdom. For what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Now, I will continue to praise the Lord. I will continue to be satisfied with him. I will remember that he cares for me. And I don't have to put him to the test to know that that's true. I don't have to cast myself down to know that he is sufficient. And this is the good portion. It is true that he has charged his angels to watch over me. I don't have to see that with eyes of sight. I can trust that, right? By the realities of the promises of God. No need to doubt God's goodness. I'm not going to call that into question. I don't have to fall down and worship Satan because I've been promised the kingdoms from my Father. He has set his king to reign. And I've been promised that the people will fall down and worship me, and I will not fall down and worship the liar and those who seek to destroy my life, the tempter, the accuser, the adversary. They will fall by the sword. They will go to the depths of earth. They will be feasted upon by wild beasts. And we see that feasting in Revelation 19 of who are the ones who are feasted upon by the wild birds, right? It's those who trust in the liar, right? And the mouth of the liar, the father of lies, the one who keeps whispering and alluring, delightfully enticing things, the one who twists truth to try to maliciously get me to dishonor my God, his mouth and all those like him will finally, fully, once and for all, completely be made to stop. Like that's how Messiah is counseling himself from this psalm. Like that's the inner dialogue that you see in Psalm 63. Okay, so then what of us when we face temptation? What is the man of God to do? Well, the man of God who avoids the temptation of Satan, who resists the temptation of Satan, knows that his God and his God's portion is greater than anything Satan has to offer. That's the theme that really runs through Psalm 63. As I'm unsatisfied with my present circumstances, God is all-satisfying. Like that's the main rebuttal as we're being tempted and allured with something else enticing. A famous pastor of old dead Presbyterian, Thomas Chalmers, had an interesting title for a sermon that he unpacks at great length, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. How is it that we resist these allurements, these enticements of the evil one? Well, we need a greater affection. We need a greater love. We need to see that something else is far more satisfying. And that's what this psalm is presenting to us, that far more enticing, far more alluring, far more satisfying than anything Satan has to offer is the Lord himself. So we need to see that he is more desirable than the temptations. Satan could offer us the whole world, and that should not lure our heart away. But we should ask the question, what are our particular lures, though? We should know those things that are luring to us, that he could offer, that is indeed enticing. Well, what could he offer you, right? Christ has offered the kingdoms of the world. That's what he came to purchase with his blood. Like, it's the particular lure that he came to accomplish. That's what Satan is enticing him with. So what are our particular lures that he could offer to us? Wealth, power, glory, the king of what, right? We insert whatever that might be, being better than your adversary, smarter, faster. What could he lure you with? And do we resist with no? No, I will not bow down. I will not take those shortcuts, right? I will continue to find God himself fully satisfying. What is more satisfying than the whole world? Remember, we need to keep in mind that it is not better to gain the whole world and forfeit our soul. And that's effectively what Christ is being offered, the whole world. And we need to remember, of course, what does it profit a man who gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? We need to remember that gaining Christ, gaining God himself, is eternal profit indeed. And as we heard in the plenary today, this evening here, we cannot be tempted with good ends accomplished by wicked means. Christ was offered good ends as he came to purchase a people with his blood, right? He came to purchase all the kingdoms of the world, the very thing that the Father promised him. And Jesus was being offered most excellent ends through wicked means. And we have to see that we are regularly tempted with that. And we have to see the subtlety. We have to see the lure of that. We have to see Satan's hand in that, because we so quickly look at the ends and we seek to justify the means with the good ends. We counsel ourselves with that. Yes, but, right? And we hear the tempter's lies and whispers in that. And so we need to see the deception. It's effectively seeing the hook in the bait, and we need to perceive that hook. Anytime we see that enticing good end or good conclusion, we need to say, yes, but the other way. Yes, but Satan, I'm not going to accomplish these good ends with Satan's means. Still continuing in our concept of application, you must know that God fully satisfied. Fully satisfies. Christ knew three main things found in this psalm to resist temptation. He knew who his God was, first and foremost, that despite what he was experiencing and tempted to believe, that his God fully satisfies. And that's a living, vital, active communion with his Father, right? And that's so much more than just memorizing scripture. Christ had scripture memorized. Christ used scripture to resist the temptation of the evil one. I am not minimizing that in any way, right? We would not be at this conference if I would be minimizing that. No, we must memorize scripture. We must love scripture. We must know scripture. We must think scripture. We must know it inside and out. So I'm not minimizing that in any way. But we must know that God fully satisfies in that vital union and communion, that walking with him, that nearness, that delighting in the one whom the scriptures lead us to, right? It's not just his word as a bare word, but it's the inscripturated word that leads us to the incarnate word. It leads us to Christ, the word himself, right? And this is the very concept underlying Heath Lambert's book in Finally Free. Some of you have used Finally Free in counseling. It's a wonderful book as far as resisting a particular temptation, as far as sexual impurity, right, and pornography and so forth. But that's kind of the central component. Yes, there's accountability and a really good, robust ways to prevent us from falling into temptation. But at the heart of it is a vital walking with Christ. And if we don't have this, we will not be able to stand. So we must know that God fully satisfies. Secondly, we must know the end of those who give themselves over to sin. Again, we see that theme in Psalm 63, knowing the end of those who trust in the lyre and that the lyre will be made to stop and so forth. And you might think, well, yeah, but if we're a believer and we just give in to temptation, how does this help? Well, 1 John helps us in counseling in a very stark way of remembering where this particular trajectory leads, that if we're putting our feet on the path of temptation and giving into this, like, do we know the logical end of this? Right, and that's how 1 John counsels us. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Just listen to this. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now we could over-apply this in a legalistic and wooden way, and I'm not advocating for that at all, but do you hear the stark warning that John is giving us? Like, if we're walking in the practice of sin, what does this say about our heart? What does this say about our lives? And so if that's the way the New Testament warns us with regard to sin, isn't that a similar way that we're warned in Psalm 63 or actually being called to resist, that those who are giving into sin and walking in sin, there's a logical end of that. And that's a wake-up call, right? As we're fraternizing with sin, like, whoa, where does this lead, right? That's what the psalm is teaching us. And you must know the end of all those who are in Christ. You know, the psalmist knew his end, and he knew the end of all those who would trust in him, all those who trust in Christ. They will be lifted up, right? The life of Christ, of following Christ, of Christ-likeness, is one of suffering and humiliation and humility. It is hard. That's the way it's going to be. We want the consummation now. Oh, if we could only have it now. We want the glory now, right? But that's not where we are yet. This is a life of resisting. This is a life of battling. This is a life of war. We're the church militant. We're not the church triumphant yet. But we need to remember our end. As we were hearing tonight in the plenary, man, I was thinking that Dr. Johnson was really setting me up a lot as far as all the parallels. I didn't hear that beforehand, I promise. But anyway, remembering that our end, as we're resisting, as we're saying no to these things that are alluring in this life, of Yeah, this is worth it. This is worth it because of the end of those who are in Christ, right? I'm going to take immediate difficulty, but long-term reward. And we're always tempted with the microwave culture of, I just want to put food in the microwave and have it now, right? We're always tempted with the American culture of, I want instant gratification. But the life of the Christian is not instant gratification. It's now temporal suffering and difficulty and long-term reward. And that is far better. So we must know the end of all those who are in Christ. So again, this is not mere scripture memory. I'm not undermining that in any way. But I want us to see the battle for our affections, this inner man wrestling that Psalm 63 is bringing out, that we must understand that temptation is a battle for our affections, of that which is desirable, that which we love, that which is lovely, right? And so resisting in that way. And as I've already said, it's a vital relationship with Christ, that as the Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness, and as the Father fully satisfied Christ in that experience, you have the same Father, and you have the same Spirit, and you are being shepherded by the same Christ who underwent that temptation. And how sensitive and tender he is to his lambs who are going through those experiences, because he's been through those same experiences, that vital connection to Christ. Now, I do want to leave time for questions as well. So I know we're getting to summing up and we're wrapping up here, but I did want to indeed leave time for questions. So summing up with where we've been, this is so much more than mere proof texting and using scripture like a talisman of, in the face of temptation, we can be tempted as counselors to give scripture to our counselees of, just memorize this, and when you're tempted, you just, you know, maybe even just say it over and over and over again. And yes, there's a wonderful place for scripture memory. I'm not speaking against that in any way. Please don't leave here thinking that I am. That would be misunderstanding. But if we think that it's just this easy fix, if we just say this verse over and over again kind of thing, it is approaching scripture in a talismanic type way. Resisting temptation is a robust inner battle of applying these passages to us, applying the truths in our circumstances, believing these truths more than our eyes of sight in that moment. It's one of the reasons why I was walking through David's experience of how hard is that when you're seeing yourself cast out of the kingdom and your visual experience is contrasting the promises of God. How do you handle that? You're counseling yourself richly and robustly from these truths. So we need to remember that. We need to see the lies. Again, it's that hook principle of seeing the hook in the bait. We need to know the lies and see the lies. As Dr. Johnson said, it's the same lie that was told in the garden, trotted out again and again, that God doesn't provide, that he doesn't give you what you need. He doesn't give you what you want. He doesn't give you what you desire. He does not satisfy. And so therefore, I have to take it this other way, this unlawful way. I have to get what I want and get what I need some other way, because look at all these stones, right? So we have to know the lies and see the lies. We have to recognize the cost of yielding, that Satan is asking you to forfeit your soul. I know the believer can't lose salvation. I'm not speaking that, right? But as far as the logical progression of the making a practice of sin, or if Christ were to bow down to Satan, I mean, what would that have meant? I know it's not possible for the Son to have failed, right? He succeeded, and he was going to succeed. He came to win a people, but it was a sincere temptation. It was a real temptation. What would it have meant? The cost of yielding, we need to see that cost and count the cost more than we look at that alluring and enticing aspect. Recognize the infinite value of the alternative. We're being presented this shiny thing, this immediate, you know, gratification, But we need to remember the alternative of, no, no, I get God himself. When we give in to temptation, we lose that nearness. That I don't mean we lose fellowship with God as though it's like able to be lost, but there is an estrangement. we feel a bit distant. We feel like we need to put ourselves in the doghouse. We feel like we have to beat ourselves up over our sin before we're able to come back to the Father, right? Like, there's a cost in our relationship with our God, an immediate cost of giving into temptation. And we need to see the alternative of, no, Father, you are more satisfying than anything that Satan has to offer. We need to actually resist, right? Like, this is an inner struggle, a battle. This is war. I mean, for David, it literally was war. For Christ, it was a spiritual war with Satan. For us, it's a spiritual war. And we need to be called to arms. Like, there's something really invigorating and empowering about that. Like, it's not just, oh, you know, giving into sin is weakness and failure. Like, no, this is war. Like, I shall not fall. I must stand. I must resist my enemy, right? We see that picture here as well. We need to know the Spirit's providential leading and guiding. As the Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness for temptation, to experience this temptation, we need to pray, do not lead us into temptation. I mean, we're taught to pray that. But as we experience temptation, we also have to recognize this is the Spirit's providential allowance that we experience this temptation. And so, Father, you've provided the way of escape with every temptation that we experience. And there's value in recognizing, like, this is for my spiritual strengthening and good, that you have permitted this temptation. Spirit, strengthen me. Help me to see the way of escape, right? We see that principle at play here in Psalm 63 as well. We need to see the shortcut being offered, that there's always a shortcut that sin is offering us. Again, that instant gratification, that's the shortcut. And recognizing again that long-term difficulty for the long-term benefit. And then willingly, patiently walking with the Lord in the long path. That's the life of the disciple, the discipled one. It's sanctification. It's slow. It's plodding. It's growth. It's God's way. It's God's path. And to be content with the arduousness of it at times of sometimes just a slog, and continuing to patiently walk with the Lord. I'm more satisfied with you, Father, as I patiently slog through this life than whatever else the liar has to offer. So I think those are some of the principles that Psalm 63 bears out for us. Again, I wanted to leave time for temptation, time for temptation. My time, I'm on East Coast time, so this is like 11:37 my time, so that's my excuse for that Freudian slip. we have a little bit less than 10 minutes for questions. So, questions. Yes?
Do you have homework suggestions where, like, this list of questions be a good homework assignment?
Man, I didn't think of that. I'm in the Psalm track, not the homework track for this. I do different assignments from these types of principles. So, like, know the lies, see the lies. Like, I will actually give that as an assignment. It really is case specific, right? Like, so whatever I'm dealing with, okay, hey, this week, I want you to think through all the lies that Satan wants you to believe about the situation. And then what's the coordinate truth? I think that's a very helpful homework assignment. Bring that in next week. We're going to talk about it because a lot of times they're like, I don't know what the coordinate truth is. Yeah, I can see some of the lies or I can see part of the lies. So I want to help build out those lies to see the hook again. But I also really want to build out the truth. As far as that first bullet point of how you can be applying these things, I am going to have people reading scripture through the week and memorizing scripture, but I'm going to be giving assignment along the lines of, now how does that immediately apply in your situation? How can you pray those truths? Like, to try and help them with the practicals of this is way more than just kind of a talisman response to my temptation of quoting that again and again when I'm in the midst of the temptation. So those are some initial thoughts.
But like your resources, I'm all about collecting.
My resources for this. So this is really John Gill who put me onto it. So John Gill's commentaries, and then this. I mean, this talk. I do think that this is an area of seeing the messianic fulfillment of Psalm 63 that hasn't been developed too much. Yeah. So, any other questions?
Sin is always fun for a season. At least most of the people we counsel will say it's usually fun for a season.
Sure.
But the cost is always greater than the fun.
Yes.
And they don't see it until too late. And the only hope that we have is that we have a great God who can forgive. And people have
Amen.
To be able to take that forgiveness. And I thought today when we were talking tonight about that fruit probably wasn't as very tasty. You know, and that was really a point for me to think that so often we see that when we hear people talk to us, telling us their stories, food isn't very tasty because there's always guilt that goes with it.
Yeah. Yeah. There was a hand in the back.
I think there's a lot of people who run into temptations like repeatedly, right, over like days and weeks, and then they often may fail and like fall into temptation, and they experience a lot of discouragement. So what would you say to those who, you know, have been experiencing temptation, have been failing repeatedly, sometimes the same kind of temptation, and then they come back and they're like, well, you know, I guess I'm just mad at this. I failed, what do I do now?
Yeah. So I think that patiently walking the long path, that's part of the long path, that's part of the path of discipleship, that's part of the sanctification. It would be so nice if it was just instant and, oh, wow, I'm like, I mean, that's glorification, right? But not until then. And so being patient with people and helping people to be patient with their growth in grace as well, it is one of the devil's lies that we can't immediately flee to our Father when we sin. And we're the ones who are like putting ourselves in the doghouse and thinking that we need to do something to make ourselves acceptable to come back to God. That's a lie of the evil one, right? Immediately flee. The moment you have a sinful thought, okay, well, you go further and you actually act upon that sinful thought. Oh, you spend time wallowing in that sin. At any point, are you immediately fleeing back to your Father in prayer? Father, please forgive me. Right, like that kind of principle. That's victorious resisting and warring, even in the midst of the stumbling, right? And those are also some of the means that the Lord gives us in the sanctification process, because then as I resist, I'm encouraged. Like, oh, wow, like I was actually able to resist that time. But then I stumbled, you know, the next two or three times or whatever. But still the resisting, there's an encouragement in that. And to continue to go back to it, we tend to think of that battle in a kind of a legalistic way, that I'm like doing it myself and in my own strength. And it's not. It's in the Spirit's strength and by the means that he has given us. So those are some thoughts I would have. Maybe one more question? Or, yep.
Yeah. Could you talk a little bit about the concept of Eden regarding temptation in the sense that When sin is, you know, lurking and you're seeing it, the resistance, what feature of our walk do we use? Is hate a good thing? And like to hate evil?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Right, so that's the affections question, seeing that this is a battle for our affections. So the scriptures, and most particularly the Psalms, are cultivating godly affections, godly emotions. How are we supposed to love and hate and fear and every, you know, various stripe of affections? But we are called to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And that's part of the warring. And so, I mean, even as I was talking about this is war standing, like, I don't want to fall here. I don't want to give in to my enemy. Like, there's something, like, empowering about that, but also, like, hating that, like, giving in to this aspect is what the evil one wants. No, I hate that, right? We see it as lovely, but that's because our affections are flipped, right? We see it as lovely, but we should hate it. And so how can we cultivate that right affection? So I think that's a wonderful help. Well, on that note, let me ask the Lord's blessing and send you guys out. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for Jesus, who successfully resisted every temptation. Father, Luke's gospel says that he experienced every temptation in that wilderness. And certainly, Father, he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Thank you for Jesus. And Father, thank you that the same Spirit who is in Christ is in us. And Lord, help us to love the things that Christ would love. Help us to delight in the things that Christ delighted in, that Father, you're fully satisfying, far more satisfying than anything that the world would have to offer, that the evil one would have to offer. And help us to hate the things that he hated as well and hates. Father, that we would hate even the garment stained by sin. And help us to resist, Father. And Father, help us as we help others, that we would call them to this heartbeat of the Lord Jesus and this robust resisting that we see here. Thank you for Psalm 63, and thank you for our time tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.